In today's culture, in today's church culture, how often or how many times do people jump churches and why? Okay? So I looked for some statistics on how often people change churches, and I didn't find a whole lot, but I did find this little tidbit. The Barna Research Group says that each year, one out of every seven adults changes churches. And one out of every six adults attends a carefully chosen handful of churches on a rotating basis. So that means that they may go to one church one week because of the awesome worship experience. They might go to another church in the middle of the week because that's where there's a great youth program and maybe a small group for the parents at the same time. And they might go to another church the following weekend because they are getting out and doing a community service project. And so they feel like that's something that they can be a part of. And that's what's happening in today's churches. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. And I read I didn't make up this word, but this person called them by Churchill or try Churchill. Okay, I didn't make it up, really. Someone else did. I read that in an article, and I thought this is the modern day trend. So right or wrong, I don't know. I'm not saying right or wrong. But there's a lot of information about why people switch. And, you know, you guys can come up with those quite easily, I think. They might just feel that God's calling them away. They don't feel connected. They don't sense the Holy Spirit. They don't like the worship. Maybe the pastor's messages aren't deep enough. Maybe there's just something going. The list goes on and on and on. And these could be very legitimate reasons. They're legitimate. So it could be the best thing for them and their families to move on to another church. They're not happy with something. But things have changed a lot since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. Or have they? Okay, so we're going to take a step back and look at the birth and the early development of the New Testament church. I've got to figure out this technology here, so you've got to give me a few minutes, okay? Okay, the fellowship of the believers in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, this is what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, it says a lot of the same things over and over again. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Doesn't this sound like the perfect community of believers? So this is the birth of the church as the body of Christ, an exciting event. And I put like a birth announcement up there because that's exactly what it was. This is a newborn baby. And we're getting just a glimpse at what the life of this newborn baby church was like. So let's try to put ourselves there with them for just a minute. Okay? There were a variety of people from different walks and experiences. Remember that in Jerusalem at this time, there were Jews from all different nations and languages that had come together. And they were there. So some of them, I got to thinking, maybe some of these people at this time, some of them had walked with Jesus. Maybe they had listened to him teach. They believed that he was the Son of God before he was crucified and resurrected. But then there might have been some who had walked with Jesus, that had listened to him teach, and then they just walked away thinking he was a lunatic. Then there were some who had never heard him speak, maybe, but they knew of his reputation. And then maybe there were some who had never even heard of the Christ, which is hard to imagine in Jerusalem at this time, but you never know. Maybe they had never had much time for religion. They had only went through the motions of what their parents had taught them, doing just enough, the rituals that they had to do in order to get by. Okay, until that day that they heard the rushing wind, and then they saw this group of men stand up and start speaking in all the different languages so that everyone could understand what they were saying. And with such passion and conviction, they told the story of Jesus. And then Peter addresses the crowd. And wow, the passion that Peter had. And he gave very clear testimony and evidence that this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that they were waiting for. And that day, 3,000 souls came to be saved. And so that was the birth of the new church. Okay? This was an exciting new life. And as a baby church, they had a lot to learn. So I love babies, so sorry, we're going to talk a little bit about babies today. The other day I asked who doesn't love babies, and I actually got an answer from someone who says they're not thrilled with babies. I won't tell you who, but they are sitting in this room. So you look at their sweet little faces, and you can't help but think what little miracles they are. So I read a quote by Zig Ziglar that says, babies are such a nice way to start people. That was so cool. God had it right, didn't he? What a great idea. Start them as babies. I found some fun facts about babies that I couldn't resist including. So it says, babies are born to smile. It is not just imitating, but it is their natural reflex. I liked that. Sometimes we lose that natural reflex as we get older. Stop doing that. Practice it. Okay? Babies have about 10,000 taste buds, which is way more than adults. They are not just on the tongue, but on the sides, back, and roof of the mouth. They soon disappear. I thought that was interesting. Babies use an average of 8,000 diapers. You know, I thought at first that this might be a little bit exaggerated, but I did some math, and it's not. Like, whoa, 8,000 diaper changes per baby. So if you haven't had children yet, this is just kind of helping you get along. Okay? Babies can breathe and swallow at the same time until they're about 7 months old, which would come in handy when you're trying to suck down a bottle. Okay, those are just some fun facts, but I just thought they were fun, so I thought I'd throw them in there. But one fact that they'll never let us forget is that they are always hungry. Okay, so let's see how hungry these newborn babies were in the New Testament church. I wanted to focus on the four things that verse 42 says. It says that they devoted themselves, number one, to the apostles' teaching, number two, to the fellowship, number three, to the breaking of bread, and number four, to prayer. So looking at number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted means given over to the display, the study, or discussion of. The King James Version says that they continued steadfastly. These baby Christians in this newborn church were hungry. Anytime the apostles stood to preach, they were just hanging on every word. They had to make an effort. So I got to thinking of this. You know, as you read through this, it just sounds like, you know, this was the easy thing for them to do. But I imagine they had to keep their jobs. They had family issues to attend to, just like we do today, right? I mean, they had to make the time. They had to make the effort to get in there and listen to the word of God and listen to what the apostles were teaching, listen to their testimony. But, you know, they didn't all have a nice leather-bound book or whatever that we have today that have the word of God in it. The New Testament is basically what the apostles were telling at that time because they were telling their testimony. They were telling what they had seen. And they couldn't carry around a podcast to listen to on a lunch break, okay? Never before in the history of Western culture have we had such convenience in accessing and studying Scripture. So we don't have any excuse for the sad statistics that I found. Okay? Christians claim to believe that the Bible is God's word. We claim it's God's divinely inspired, inerrant message to us. And yet, despite all this, we, American Christians, are not reading it. A 2016 Lifeway research study found only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. I thought of that. That would be less than, if we're typical, if we're in that average, that would be less than half of you that are here today read it more than once a week. Ouch. Over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month, over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost one in five churchgoers say that they never read their Bible, essentially the same number who read it every day. So I don't know if we fall into that category or not, but that's kind of sad. But it's more than simply not reading or knowing the stories from the scripture. I also found that it says Americans lack of biblical literacy has led to the lack of biblical doctrine. Lifeway research found that while 67% of Americans believe that heaven is a real place, 45% believe that there are many ways to get there, not just Jesus Christ. That there are other ways to get there, including one in five evangelical Christians. That scares me. Okay? More than half of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal thing. That scares me too. That is the church of today. But let's go back and take a look again at this baby New Testament church. The church of the New Testament wanted to suck in everything that they could get. They wanted to get as much of the apostles' teachings as they could. And so that's what they did. They were there anytime the apostles stood up to teach. That's where they were. So maybe the church of today has changed. I don't know. Of this verse, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It's a verse for us to even remember, even if you're not a newborn Christian. We still need to suck that in. You may be a newborn Christian desiring to learn and grow, or you might be a grown-up, mature Christian. Either way, you still need to eat. If you don't eat, you die. How is your appetite? It doesn't matter if you're just starting to learn what Christianity is all about, or if you became a believer 50 years ago and you've read the Bible over and over and over again. You still have to keep taking it in. There's something new to learn all the time. None of us have reached that perfection yet. Okay, so we need to just keep taking it in. I am guilty of that sometimes. Sometimes I go through stages where I'll just read and read and read, and I'll study my Bible, and then I go through stages where maybe for a week or two, I'm like, I'm too tired to read it tonight. I just don't want to do it. I don't know if I'm the only one guilty of that. I won't make y'all raise your hand, but I have a feeling I'm probably not. But I had a teacher one time that I worked with, and she would tell her kids, she was a fifth grade teacher, and she told the kids every day, she said, you are responsible for your own education. And I think that pertains a lot to us too. We're responsible. I mean, it's great, go to church, hear a good message, be a part of a small group, but you are responsible for your own education when it comes to learning your Bible and to soaking up and growing in Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. Okay? So, number two, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Fellowship. I love that word. I think it's such an awesome word. Fellowship. It sounds kind of like an old antique word. I don't know where it came from. I didn't take time to look that up. But it's a great way to describe a group of people meeting to pursue a shared interest or aim. And it reminds me of Lord of the Rings. So I put that picture up there. The Fellowship of the Ring. Oh, sorry. I'm losing this here. The Fellowship of the Rings. That's what it reminds me of. The Fellowship of the Rings. Because, you know, I don't know, however many of you have read the book, or that's what they were doing. They were getting together. They were pursuing a shared interest or aim. They were taking care of something that they wanted to take care of. But the fellowship of the believers. It's not a word that we use every day. And I thought about this as I was thinking about the word fellowship. It would be so weird if the elementary kids here, they eat lunch in the room here, and then they go outside to play every day at recess, and I'm usually down here with them and several others of us, and I thought it would be so weird for those kids to come up to me and say, "Hey, Pastor Joe, I'm done eating. Can I go have fellowship on the playground?" It would just be so strange to hear them talk that way, but that's what they're doing, right? They are getting together to pursue a shared interest or aim. They're going out there to play. But I just thought that was so cool. But I put in a more appropriate slide in case somebody didn't like Lord of the Rings. Okay? The newborn baby church needed fellowship. Babies are very social, and they need social interaction. In an article called The Social Life of Babies, it tells about a study where babies were given a choice between a photo of an object and the photo of a face. And guess what they picked? The face, okay? They always looked toward the face. That's what they chose. So this is a part of nurturing, and this is how babies thrive. I read a case study, although it was unsubstantiated. I couldn't find any way to substantiate it, but it really went a lot with what I have to say today, and so I'm going to read it. I don't like this case study. I can see why maybe no one ever wanted to fess up to doing it, but this is it. In the United States, 1944, an experiment was conducted on 40 newborn infants to determine whether individuals could thrive alone on basic physiological needs without affection. 20 newborn infants were housed in a special facility where they had caregivers who would go in to feed them, bathe them, and change their diapers, but they would do nothing else. The caregivers had been instructed not to look at or touch the babies more than what was necessary, never communicating with them. All their physical needs were attended to scrupulously, and the environment was kept sterile. None of the babies became ill. The experiment was halted after 4 months, by which time at least half of the babies had died. At least 2 more died even after being rescued and brought into a more natural familial environment. There was no physiological cause for the babies' deaths. They were all physically very healthy. Before each baby died, there was a period where they would stop verbalizing and trying to engage with their caregivers, generally stop moving, nor cry or even change expression. Death would follow shortly. The babies who had given up before being rescued died in the same manner, even though they had been removed from the experimental conditions. See, I don't like this case study. I've really debated whether to read this or not. The conclusion was that nurturing is actually a very vital need in humans. While this was taking place in a separate facility, the second group of 20 newborn infants were raised with all their basic physiological needs provided and the addition of affection from the caregivers. This time, however, the outcome was as expected, no deaths encountered. See, I wouldn't own up to this either. So I hope that didn't happen, but I thought that was very interesting. The early church needed each other. They knew the importance of creating and being part of a nurturing environment. Do we need each other? I think so. Do you need me? I need you. Do we meet each other's needs? I believe we have a pretty nurturing environment here. I love the prayer chain. Shirley does an awesome job getting things out on the prayer chain. And it lets people know what's going on and helps us to know how to encourage others. I think we have a pretty nurturing environment here, but can we do better? I had to really think about this week. I know that I can. I can do better, personally, myself. And I think that we as a church can do better. I'm sorry. I hate admitting that I'm not good at something. But number three, we're going to move on. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Verse 46 says that every day they continued to meet it together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The breaking of bread was a standard Jewish expression which referred to breaking the bread at the beginning of a meal, okay, and having a whole meal together. Some commentaries say that that's what this verse was talking about, but others, most of the others that I've read, said that no, this was talking about them commemorating the Lord's Last Supper, okay? So they, in this case, I got to thinking, well, how do I liken this to babies? They were learning by repetition. Because it says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and I'm going to lose this microphone. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Babies and children learn by repetition. And I was thinking about this the other day. My daughter sent me a picture of our four-year-old learning to ride his bike. And so she was pushing him along and letting him go and he'd ride. And then she'd have to do it again and let him go and he'd ride. And she'd have to do it again and she'd let him go and he'd ride. And, you know, I could just imagine, do it again, Mom, do it again. Okay, that's how babies learn, right? And that's how the church was learning. I might have to take this off. Okay. Glenn says, okay. Okay, there we go. That work? Okay. Glenn says it's because I put lotion on my face this morning. Shouldn't have. I don't know. He sweats more than I do, so now he holds on. Anyway, okay, the breaking of bread. So kids learn by repetition, right? So I thought about this. I was thinking about the apostles and thought what it must have been like. They had been with Jesus there at his Last Supper. They watched Jesus at the Last Supper pick up the bread and break it. And that would not be an unusual thing for the host to do, right? To pick up the bread, break it, and serve it. But Jesus picked up the bread, he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body that's broken for you." That was a little unusual. That's not something they had heard before. Okay, and then they saw him not too long after that. They saw him, his real body, broken and poured out for them. And then they started to understand what that broken bread meant a little bit more. So I can imagine that at any given meal after that, when the bread was broken, I can imagine them flashing back in their memory to that Last Supper and thinking, this is what happened. And so they were teaching these baby Christians. This is Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And that's what they were doing. They were taking the communion and that's what they were doing. They were repeating it. It was becoming ingrained in them. And here as a church, we do this about once a month. And today just happens to be that day. So right now, if the ushers are ready and would come forward, we're going to do our communion right now while we're talking about it. And while they're getting ready, let's just take a moment and pray, spend some time in prayer, and prepare ourselves for the communion that we're going to have. God, we just want to say thank you. I thank you, God, that the apostles were, that they were there, that you gave them this lesson, Lord, and that they so willingly and passionately passed it on to the New Testament church, and that it's been passed on for some 2,000 years now. God, I'm so grateful that we have this way, this tangible way of just remembering what you did for us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we take bread today and as we take the cup today, that we'll just remember that your body was broken, that it was poured out, that you took the punishment for our sins, but that, God, that you rose again, and that you can help us to live a life of freedom in you. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. Amen. You can take communion anytime you want. You could say a prayer softly to yourself and take it anytime you're ready. God, just once again, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for that amazing love. Love that goes beyond our understanding. Just thank you, God. Just help us to be able to love you back. Help us to be able to take that love to our neighbors. Thank you, God. You're amazing. So we're gonna move on to our last point. And the last point was that they devoted themselves to prayer. In the book of Acts, when you look at some of their prayers, especially the prayer in chapter 4, they prayed for boldness in the face of danger. That's amazing prayer. If you ever get a chance, just read it over and over again. And all through the New Testament, their prayer, they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is really all about trust. First of all, we have to trust that there is a God who hears our prayers. And then we need to believe that He is in control of the outcome. When we think of trusting, some of us might have a harder time of that than others. But our trust may have been broken when someone hurt us or let us down. So it's hard to trust again. But babies are so trusting. I read an article entitled Establishing Trust with Your Infant, written by Josh Lockhart. And he says, for infants, trust is more than a summary of the past. It is an emotion. It is a state of confidence that their needs will be met and that they have value to their parents. Mistrust develops in an infant when they are wary, lack confidence in their parents, and doubt their lovableness. If mistrust develops, it provides the foundation for negative perspectives of oneself and the world around. These newborn Christians trusted God with literally everything. Not only in their prayers, but they trusted Him so much that they were willing to give everything to take care of the needs of others. They put it all on the line. They gave God a blank check. And they said, God, you do what you want with it. Wow. That's not easy to do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll make your path straight. We lean a lot on our own understanding. I lean a lot on my own understanding. I don't know about the rest of you, but talking to myself here. Psalm 125, 1 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. That's the church right there. Mount Zion is the church. If we trust in the Lord, we'll not be removed, but the church will stand forever. I'd like to take another look at the excerpt from the article that I had just read. But this time, I want us to see ourselves as the infants and God as the parent. I substituted a few words. For Christians, trust is more than a summary of the past. It is a state of confidence that our needs will be met and that we have value to God. Mistrust develops in us when we are wary, lack confidence in our Creator, and doubt that we are lovable. If mistrust develops, it provides the foundation for negative perspectives of ourself and the world around. The early church had complete confidence in their Father God. Do you? Are you able to come to Him with that kind of confidence? To put it all on the line? To give Him the blank check? To give Him everything that you have? Knowing that you are loved no matter what? And that God wants to meet your needs? Do you have that kind of confidence? I hope so. These are four things that the baby church focused on, and they grew. They grew fast. Look at how many were added to the church body in one day, 3,000. And then it says that God kept adding and adding. And after Pete, the apostles were very busy parents. The baby was healthy and active. Aren't you glad? If the baby church didn't care to be fed, didn't make the time, didn't make some sacrifices, it would have grown lethargic and died. And where would we be today? And if we don't care, as today's body of Christ, to devour the word, to be part of a fellowship that puts the needs of others above our own, where we can live life and grow together, if we aren't spending time in prayer, trusting God with our families, our finances, our work, our friends, if we're not doing the four things that they had done, devoting themselves, where will the church of tomorrow be? And what's it going to look like? Not to say that the New Testament church didn't have its problems. As it grew, it says we can read in the book of Acts, chapter 6, there was some complaining going on about the unfair treatment of the widows. And all through the letters written to the churches, there were things that had to be dealt with and addressed and problems that they had to work out. So the New Testament church wasn't without its problems. I'm not sure that the church has ever been perfect. I feel kind of weird saying that because the church is the body of Christ, right? I feel kind of odd saying I don't think the church has ever been completely perfect. But Christ is the head, so at least we know the head is perfect, right? That's what we need to look at, and that's what we need to strive for. I've been reading this book called When Spiritual But Not Religious Is Not Enough, and it really went along with what I had to say today. And this is what it says. This is by Lillian Daniels. She is a pastor. It says, the church has done some embarrassing things in its day, and I personally do not want to be associated with a lot of it. But, newsflash, human beings do a lot of embarrassing, inhumane, cruel, and ignorant things, and I don't want to be associated with them either, she says. And here, I think we come to the crux of the problem that the spiritual but not religious people have with the church. If we could just kick out all the human beings, we might really be able to do this thing and meet their high standards. But in the church, as everywhere, we are stuck with one another. And being stuck with one another, we don't get the space to come up with our own human invented God. Because when you are stuck with one another, the last thing you would do is invent a God based on humanity. In church, in community, humanity is just way too close to look good. It's as close as the guy singing out a tune right next to you in your pew. As close as the woman who doesn't have access to a shower and didn't bathe before worship. As close as the baby screaming. And as close as the mother who doesn't seem to realize that it's driving everyone insane. It's as close as that same mother who crawled out an inch from the heavy shell of postpartum depression to get here herself today and wonders if there's a place for her. It's as close as the woman sitting next to her who grieves that she will never give birth to a child and eyes that baby with envy. It's as close as the preacher who didn't prepare enough and as close as the listener who is so thirsty for a word she leans forward for absolutely anything. It's as close as that teenager who walked here today alone, seeking something more than gratitude, something more than newspapers and coffee, but instead finds a complicated worship service where everyone seems to know when to stand and when to sit and when to sing except for him, but even so gets caught up in the beauty of something bigger than his own invention. Suddenly it hits that teenager. I don't need to invent God because God has already invented me. I don't need to make all this up for myself. There's a community of folks here who over thousands of years have followed a man who was not lucky, who in the scheme of luck was decidedly unlucky, but in the scheme of the church, he was willing to die alongside the unlucky to be raised from the dead and to point out in that action that there is much more to life than you could possibly come up with. And as for the resurrection, try doing that for yourself. And thousands of years later, we're still trying to be the body of Christ, utterly human and realistic enough to know we need a Savior who is divine. I just thought that went so well with looking at the baby church, the new baby church, who wanted to devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that's something that we need to just keep on doing. What if you're doing that, and if you're not, strive to do even better at it. And then we can keep this church going on and on. There may be changes. We may not be perfect. But the world needs the church, and we need the church.